Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've been teaching us through this series, what it means to follow Jesus in all aspects of life. And as we come to these pointy issues of money, and next week thinking about sex and sexual purity, Lord, we pray that that you would speak to us where we need to be spoken to, that you would encourage us, that you would, like we sang before, that you would be the refiner's fire, that you would bring about your goodness and your wholesomeness and your holiness and your love into these aspects of our lives. So help us this morning as we think about money and generosity, that we will come away with good, practical, helpful things that would shape us and mould us. We ask this in your name. Amen. So yeah, we're towards the end of this series. And when I say we're towards the end, that doesn't mean that the last 12 weeks, that that's all there is to say about discipleship. I mean, obviously, discipleship is a lifelong journey, yeah? So you can't, in a sense, you can't boil discipleship down into a 12-week series. There's a great danger in doing that. You think that, oh yeah, we've covered it now. We're all marvellous disciples of Jesus. The reality is he has saved us. He has called us his disciples, but discipleship is an ongoing journey. So hopefully, just as we've done these weeks, that it's been helpful in shaping and moulding. I just want to review some of where we've been. We've had this little picture up there each week. I don't know if it's been helpful or not. I'm just going to... I don't want to get too close to that speaker or I'm going to whistle. But what's the goal? So up on this side, we've got the goal. What was the goal about? The goal of discipleship is? To be like Christ. To be like Jesus. So he has a goal for us. And the goal is that we would be like him. Massive goal. Yeah? What's this big foundation underneath? So there's the plan. We're now building this thing. There's this massive foundation. What is the foundation that he's given us? Grace. Christ? Yeah. Christ is the goal. Christ is also the foundation, but Christ has given us grace. And we need this great foundation of his grace. And then he's given us a whole lot of tools and materials that he uses in order to make us into disciples. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us the body of believers. He's given us a new identity. These are all some of the tools and materials that he's given to make us into disciples. And now we're, in these last few weeks, we've been thinking, as the kind of house has been built, we're now thinking about the outworkings, the products of discipleship, how that then influences the practical areas of our life. We've looked at love, we've looked at forgiveness, we've looked at service, we've looked at a whole lot of different things. And these last 2 weeks, I once heard someone say that every year you should preach on money and sex. And why would someone say that? Yeah. They're areas of temptation. They're areas of sometimes of difficulty. But those two things, they're good things from God, but they're powerful things, aren't they? Very powerful things. And so we're going to be looking at those. And they're things that we're tempted to define ourselves by or to get our identity from, money or our relationships, our sexual relationships, rather than from Christ. And so what we want to do is we want to think about these particular areas, and what we want to come and start with is the clear understanding that God always seeks our highest good. He always seeks our greatest pleasure. He seeks our greatest satisfaction. Yeah, God is for us. He wants us to be in a right relationship with him. And so he has really important things to say about money and generosity, and then next week about sex. So we read a couple of passages from 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to be digging into them super deeply this week, but I just want to quickly cover some things when we're thinking about money and generosity. I want to cover some foundational truths that we've already covered in the series. I just want to remind you of a few things that feed into our understanding about money and generosity. Then we're going to look at what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says about money and generosity, and then I'm going to look at some practical things, who, how, etc. So the foundational things. The first one that I want to look at and remind us of is our new identity in Christ. When we come to Christ, we're given a new identity. I'll remind you of this passage, Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, since then, you've been raised with Christ. So here's our new identity. We've been raised with Christ, so set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Most issues in discipleship can be tracked back to identity. I think that's really true. Most issues in discipleship can be tracked back to our identity. When we're unclear about our identity in Christ, it causes problems. So when we don't know the security we have in God's love and in His grace, when we don't have assurance of His salvation, when we don't live out of our new identity, when we live out of our old identity, things go wrong. But here's the truth. You've been raised with Christ. Yeah. Your old self is dead. And because you are with Christ, you are to set your mind on things above. And so our thinking about money can be tracked back to here as well. If we're not good stewards with our money, or if we're not generous with our money, or if it has an unhealthy hold on us, quite often it's because somewhere along the line we're getting our identity from money, yeah, rather than from Christ. So if you think your wealth or your possessions defines who you are, then you're not going to be as generous with it, or you're going to have issues with it. But if you know your identity in Christ, then money won't have an unhealthy hold on your life. Colin Buchanan once sung a song. He says, the measure of a man isn't found by the dollars in his pocket or where he lives in town. It's just a great little saying. The measure of a person isn't found there. It's found in your relationship with God in Christ. So there's identity. But a couple of other things that we've covered as we've gone through this discipleship series. One is just the reality of eternity. That has to press heavily in on our use of money now. This is not all there is. There is an eternity to come. And these are truths that we've got to keep reminding ourselves. You came into this world naked and you're going to leave naked. So stuff only matters to a certain extent. Eternity is so much more important. And so we shouldn't cling to the things of this world too tightly. We should enjoy them as the good gifts from God that He's given us. But knowing that eternity is real is vastly important. And we also need to know that we have a good and generous Father in heaven. Have a look at, I'll just remind you of this passage from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? So we're eternal beings with an eternal destiny, and we have a good Father that gives us good gifts. So hopefully you can see how these foundational truths immediately feed into our understanding about money. Yeah? But before we move on, I just want to think about that last one, that we've got a good Father in heaven who provides for all our needs. The problem is, I think we can know this, but not know it in experience, that God provides all we need. We can know it, but not know it. And I think that's because we've never really put ourselves in a position where we have to trust Him. Yeah? It's It's a bit like abseiling. I know I've used this analogy a million times, but in abseiling you can be told that the rope can hold a ton, that the harness can hold a ton, that the clips, etc., can hold, you know, 800 kilos. You know all the truth, and then it's time to go over the cliff, and instead of kind of resting on the rope and enjoying the freedom that it provides, you're hanging onto the cliff and you're kind of going down. You get to the bottom safely and someone says, "How's the rope?" And you go, "Yeah, the rope's really good." But you're all sweating and kind of this. You've never actually trusted in the rope. We can know that God provides all our needs, but we don't necessarily put ourselves in a position to trust him. And so some of the grounding in our thinking about money is our identity in Christ, that we can't take it with us, the reality and importance of eternity, and that God is good. He provides. These are things that we've covered as we've gone through our series. But there's one really big foundational block that we haven't covered, and it's in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you haven't got your Bible open, make sure you open it to there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Quick little intro into the letter. It is a letter. It's written by Paul to a church that at this stage was perhaps about 8 years old. It's a church that had a pretty rocky existence. The church in Corinth had all kinds of issues. They had tensions. They had things they were getting wrong. But they were a church that was loved by God. And they've been brought into existence by his grace. Paul's writing this letter to them, and he says some strong things in this letter, but it always has a note of invitation and an invitation of grace in there. It's full of grace, not law or command. But to unpack this topic, I want you to have a look at this foundation stone of grace. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. So at the heart of our understanding about money, where our use of money and generosity has to be the generosity of God, that though he was rich, Christ became poor so that in him you might become rich. And I hope when I'm saying that, you're seeing something of the gospel, the good news of Christ. Do you see the gospel in it? Check out a couple of other verses earlier in 2 Corinthians. Paul says this, and I want you to see the similarity with verse 9 of chapter 8. He says, "God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Can you see? God, who was rich, became poor, so that in him we might become rich. You see the similarity or the pattern, same pattern there in 2 Corinthians 5. Or Philippians 2. Has that changed? No, there it is. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So these same truths over and over again through the New Testament. It's reminding us of the gospel, that because God loves us, Jesus became one of us. And he didn't just become a man, he took upon himself our greatest issue, which is our apathy towards God, our sin, our rebellion. He became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So at the heart of all our outworkings in discipleship is the gospel. And in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul takes the gospel and applies it specifically to that issue about money and generosity. I just want to pause there and ask, if this is a foundation, if the grace of God is a foundation to our thinking about money, it makes sense to say that we're not going to be rightly generous with our money if we're not drinking deeply of the grace of God. Yeah? If the gospel of God's grace is the foundation for our thinking about money, if we're not drinking deeply of his grace, then we're not going to be as generous. And so I want to ask you, regardless of everything I've said, right now, are you believing? Are you trusting in the grace of God? Are you believing that God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, became Christ, that he loves you, that he sent his son for you, that even though the eternal son was rich, he became poor, so that you might become rich in him? Are you basking in that truth today? Do you know that your sin and apathy towards God, even in this last week, perhaps even this morning, has been dealt with? It's forgiven. We need to drink deeply of this grace every day, because it's the foundation for the rest of the Christian life, including our generosity. And that's the first point, that the foundation is God's grace. The second point is that grace leads to service. We'll see that in the text in a moment, but think of it this way: the generosity of God leads to the generosity of ourselves towards others. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. I'm just going to grab a quick drink. He says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." I want you to notice how he ties grace and service together. Verse 1 talks about grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches, which is another set of churches, not the Corinthian church. In verse 2, he says this grace, that God's grace, his generosity to them, welled up into generosity to others. Verse 3, he says that they gave as much as they could, even beyond what they could. And in verse 4, he tells us that they weren't forced, that they actually pleaded to be able to give that way. So their giving of money to the Lord's people and to the Lord's work was considered a form of service. Grace led to service. Quickly flick over into chapter 9, verse 12, and you'll see the same thing again. Chapter 9, verse 12, he says, "This service, that of giving, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of this service by which you have proved yourself, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." So what I want to highlight for you is that grace is tied to service. That grace leads to serving. We're saved to serve. That God's generosity towards us should lead to our generosity toward him and to others. And so it follows, I think, that if we're not being generous towards others, with our time, with our money, with our resources, then there's something wrong with our foundation, or with the link between the foundation of God's generosity and our generosity. So it comes back to that stuff I started with. We're either not living out of our new identity, or we're not drinking deeply of God's grace, or there's somehow a plug in the pipe. Is God's the water of God's generosity? Is our generosity here, and somehow there's a plug in the pipe? Which all calls for some self-assessment. How generous are you? Are you like the Macedonians who wanted to give all they could and even more than they could? How free are you in and giving your time, your money and your resources to others, to God's work. Now, some of you might think, right, yeah, here we go. This is the talk where he starts asking for money for the church and da-da-da-da. No, I'm not thinking about that at all. We will come to some practical things later, but right now I'm just asking you to think honestly, self-assessment, how aware am I of God's generosity towards me right now? And how generous am I towards others right now? How are you going with that stuff? And I want to ask this question of you because I personally know how easy it is to get trapped into not being generous, to not trusting God, to not giving to his causes and purposes. I know how easy it is in my own heart to justify a lack of generosity. And so, as always, I'm preaching this to myself as well as to you. And so I want to give us a moment of honest reflection. How generous are you? The reality is that giving hurts, yeah? Giving costs at some level. Some of us find it harder than others. And that's not just because some of us have more fat in the budget than other people. It's just some of us are more tied to money than others, or we fret over things more than others. But regardless, giving costs. It hurts. In chapter 9, from verse 6 and following, for the first few verses, Paul keeps assuring them of God's provision. We're going to read it in a second. He keeps assuring them of God's provision. Why does he do that? Seems to me he does that because we need assurance. We need assurance that God is going to provide. Giving hurts. It makes us vulnerable, and it seems like an odd thing to do. Here, you know, here's this money that I've worked hard for, and now I'm going to give it away. And I've got these needs, I've got these wants, I've got these kids who go into school and need clothes and stuff. It takes a real choice to be generous. But Paul assures them of God's ongoing generosity. Have a look at verses 6 to 8 of chapter 9 with me. He says, remember this. Thinking about giving, and particularly in giving money, he says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. He's assuring them. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So notice again, there's no hint of coercion. He's not kind of twisting their arm. He's not manipulating them. He's not forcing them. He's saying in verse 7, he says, give what you've decided to give. God loves a cheerful giver. And then he's just reminding them of God's provision. Have a look at verse 11. He says, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. So giving hurts at some level, but we can be assured of God's faithfulness, of God's generosity towards us. And lastly, we can be assured that it leads to thankfulness towards God. Have a look at verse 12. He says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So why are we to be generous? We're to be generous because of the grace of God. Why are we to be generous? We're to be generous because God's generosity to us should lead to our generosity towards him and to others. Why should we be generous? Because even though giving hurts, God provides. And why should we be generous? Because it leads to the praise of God, to an overflowing of thankfulness and to the furthering of his work. Now, I don't know if that's been helpful, but I just want to come to some practical things. How much do you give? Where do you give it? And then I just want to give you some vision and some ideas. How much do you give? Should we have a group discussion? It's a tricky question, isn't it? Some of you might have in your mind, oh, maybe I need to give 10% of my income. Is that 10% of my taxable income or my post-tax income? Maybe I'm only supposed to give 1%. Maybe I'm supposed to give 20%. Maybe I'm supposed to give nothing. How much are you supposed to give? What does the Bible say about it? Well, some of you will be aware that in the Old Testament, they had set up this system of tithing where they gave 10%. They put aside 10%, the 11 tribes put aside 10% so that the 12th tribe of Levi, who didn't have land, they could survive. But in the New Testament, that's all changed. We don't see this 10%. In fact, what we see is statements like these from Jesus where he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. And we read that, you know, well, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. All things belong to him. Well, if everything belongs to him, including the money that is entrusted to me, well, then I need to give it all to him. So that doesn't leave you much left. Have a look at our passage, and I think there are a few really good clues as to how much we're to give. Go back to chapter 8, verse 3. How much are we to give? Paul says to the Corinthian church, talking about the Macedonian churches, he says, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. In fact, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So there's the example Paul gave the Corinthian church. From the Macedonian church. And I'd imagine if he was standing here, which would be awesome right now, if he was standing here, he'd be using the same example. And he would be saying, how much should you give? You should give as much as you are able, or perhaps even a bit beyond what you're able. And I think that last bit is important, the bit beyond what you're able. Why do I think it's important? Because when I make my assessment of how much I'm supposed to give, I'm very conservative in that estimate. And I need that little bit push to give a bit beyond what I think I'm able. And then I actually find out, actually, I was able to give that. And it was good to do that. So from chapter 8, is it 10% we're supposed to give? No. It's give what you're able, even a bit beyond what you're able. Come with me to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 7. He says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So how much should you give? What you've decided to give. And he says, what you've decided in your heart to forgive. Now, the heart in Greek thinking was the centre of your thinking, but particularly about your will. It's what you have chosen. And I'm going to be a little bit cautious here in saying this, but notice he doesn't say, go away and pray about it and get some sense from the Lord what he wants you to give. He says, no, decide, make a decision to give it. Now, prayer is good, obviously. You want to do this prayerfully. Seeking God is good. But he says, give how much you've decided. You've decided. So giving should be a decision that you've made before God and that you give it cheerfully. Now, of course, God might tell you how much to give somehow, but here it's just saying, make a decision. So how much should you give? Well, in light of God's generosity to you, in light of the fact of eternity, in light of the fact that it's not yours and that it will result in praise to God, how much should you give? As much as you are able, perhaps a bit more, what you've decided to give, and that you do it cheerfully. That's how much. Now, for some of you, you know, perhaps you're a single parent family or you've just got one income, you've got young kids, lots of clothes, lots of nappies, lots of stuff. Obviously, it's going to be a bit less because the budget's a bit tighter. Yeah. Or if you've got two incomes or you've got one really high income, your needs are met, then obviously it should be a lot more. Kath and I have we've benefited from people sharing their examples of giving. And so I chatted to Kath about this and we thought, you know, maybe it's a good idea for us just to give our example of giving. Now, I do this carefully, I do this prayerfully, certainly not setting us up as good examples. In fact, I'm going to show you that we're not good examples of generosity. But it's been helpful to hear others how they've given. So our situation, we have a single income. Since me coming into this role, my income's reduced. Kath has chosen not to be an OT, to be able to give her time and energy to the church. So our income's reduced quite a bit. Yeah. So at that point, do you know what goes on in my head? Well, we're giving so much already. That'll do. Yeah? That's my sinful selfishness speaking. But in the light of God's generosity to us, in the light of the reality of eternity, in the reality that God will provide and he does provide and we can trust in that provision, what we try to do is give 10% of our income away. And you're thinking, why did you choose 10%? I'll come to that in a moment. Where do we give it? We give the bulk of that to the church, a bit over half of that to the church. We give a close second to families in Thailand that we're supporting, the McIntoshes and the Sutherlands. And we support the work of World Vision and TIA. Now, we don't quite reach 10%. I checked just the other day and we're at 9.6. There you go. And what we try to do is we try and reset and look at our budget and try and stretch it. And so what we want to do is get it above 10%. We'd like to get to 15%. Because we see the examples in Scripture. We see the reality of turning. We see God's generosity. And what we want to see is the work of the gospel flourish. We want to see people's needs met. We see that God has entrusted us with this. We can't take it with us. It's good to give. Now, I'm not setting us up as examples, but hopefully that's helpful. Some of you will give a lot more than that. Some of you will give a lot less than that. Give what you're able to, perhaps a little bit more, and give it cheerfully. C.S. Lewis, I like his approach. He said, "I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than you can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them." Helpful? I find that helpful. I find it challenging. I don't like it at the same time as I do like it. But please get this really clear in your head. Giving is not brownie points. You can't buy your way into heaven. It's just generosity that's in response to God's generosity. Yeah? It's because of his grace. So where do you give it to? Well, I think you just look at the New Testament and try and discern what are the priorities in the New Testament. What are Jesus's great priorities? What are the priorities that you see in Paul and John and Peter? And I want to put to you that there are three great priorities in the New Testament. What was Jesus' great priority? To see the gospel go out and see disciples made. So there's right through the New Testament. You'll see that as the big priority, to see the gospel go out and to see disciples made. The second big priority is caring for the poor, caring for people who don't have what they need to survive, care for the widow, care for the marginalised, care for those people who just can't survive. So that's the second great priority I see in the New Testament, right through the Bible. Third great priority is, and we see it right here in this passage, is care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, yeah, to the Lord's people. So where are you to give to? Well, you work out your mix. Here's the money I want to give. How am I going to separate that across those priorities? Each of you will do that differently. But I just want to suggest you need to take responsibility for the things you give to. So you want to make sure that the thing you're giving to is actually doing the thing that you think it's supposed to be doing. Are they actually making disciples? Is the gospel going out? Is that aid organisation actually lifting people up out of poverty? Is it working on individuals or is it working on systems and communities? So think about it and take a bit of ownership in your giving. But there's those three priorities: gospel, discipleship, the poor, people who don't have what they need, and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's some ideas of where to. And lastly, a bit of vision or ideas or some realities with us right now. And I'm just going to talk about our church here and Thailand. The other day I was chatting to the Sutherlands on Skype. Most of you will know the Sutherlands, they're coming back in September for home assignment. They're going to be here for 6 months. So I'm chatting with them in preparation. And what I didn't know is that their support level has dropped to 50%. So they are currently living on 50% of what they should be living on whilst they do that long-term discipleship work in Thailand. I don't know where the max are exactly, but I know it's not much different. Okay, so there's a great thing that we can be increasing our giving to be able to support them. But the Sutherlands are coming back to Australia from Thailand, where it's a whole lot cheaper to live. They're coming back for 6 months. They're going to have to rent a house. They're going to have to put the kids in school, you know, do all those things. Here's a great opportunity for us as a church to be able to support them financially through our generosity so that they can live, survive. But a concern that Dave has is that OMF, the organisation that they're with, they don't... Can someone just... Hey, fellas. Shh, thanks. OMF, the organisation they're with, don't let them go back into the field unless they've got 80% of their... set income. So Dave was saying we might get stuck in Australia. Do you see? Where his heart is to be back in Thailand and serving the people there, taking the gospel. So here's a great challenge for us and a great opportunity for our generosity to be able to support the Max and the Sutherlands. As a church here, I want to put to you three challenges, opportunities. One, we have our own budget that isn't quite being met at this point. So that's the first challenge. I actually want to think a bit further. I see a great work that we could accelerate and multiply through Barrandoota Community Church. You could see more people getting to hear the gospel, more disciples made. I would actually like to get to the point where we're able to employ more staff to be able to multiply the work here. So to get to that stage, we obviously need to be raising more funds to be able for that to happen. More discipleship, more gospel ministry. Our church has grown over 10% over the last 2 years, year on year. And so there will come a point, I reckon we can fit about 100 in this building. We're averaging about 75 at the moment. So once we, this is the third challenge, once we outstrip this building, where do we go? Well, there's a shed on the way into Wodonga. It was a nursery cafe. Hasn't sold. I pray every time I go past it, Lord, please don't let that sell. The poor guy who owns it. It hasn't sold in 10 years. I don't know if my prayers are causing that, but We will need a building or somewhere to meet, or we need to change how we do church. That's fine. But there's some challenges, opportunities that we're thinking about. Obviously, that brings great costs. Also brings great opportunities. We've seen a number of new Christians over the years with trying to build a growing disciple-making ministry. It's going to take more investment of time. It's going to take more investment of money. It's going to take more investment of our resources, etc. But they're great things, yeah, to be giving ourselves to, that in my mind, match the priorities that I see in the New Testament. That's what we want to be giving ourselves to. I hope that's given you some thinking about God's generosity and his call for us to be generous. And if you're hearing me say that I want more money for our church and that that's turning you off, please don't hear that. I would just want you to be generous with someone, you know. Find a need, go and be generous and see the provision of God in your life. But yeah, there are some great opportunities for us to serve the mission in Thailand, the mission we have here. Let's pray about these things together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think deeply and be affected deeply by your generosity. It's easy for the realities of the gospel to wash over us and for them not to affect us every day. Help us to drink deeply of your grace and your love, to know the richness that you've brought to our life, the wonder that Christ, who was rich, became poor, so that in him we might become rich. Lord, I pray that we might have the same generosity that you've had towards us in lots of different areas of life and society. Help us to care for those people around us who have a need. Help us not to walk by, but be quick to give, quick to love, free with the things that you have entrusted to us. Help us to trust you and to have the joy of seeing you provide our needs, you blessing us with all kinds of things and in all kinds of ways. But especially what we pray for, Lord, is that we might see the work of the gospel and disciple-making flourish here in Barranduta and in Thailand. And Lord, I pray that you might help us to think about and make decisions about how much we can give to these things, that we might give generously, as much as we're able, even a bit more than we're able, and that we might do this cheerfully, knowing that we're not earning your favour, that your favour has already been shown to us. Lord, we pray for these things in your name. Amen.